song regarding trials fits into the scriptural text which we share with you now from a church that had successfully stayed true to the Lord in the midst of trial. The text for today is the third chapter of Revelation, the 7th through the 13th verses. This is the sixth letter of the Lord. We've called this series First Century Letters to a 20th Century Church. The letter to the church at Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As is the case in every one of these letters, if we understand something about the history and character of the town, we have great insight into the letter, for each of the letters to the churches reflects something identifiable in terms of geographical or political, the political or geographical nature of the city in which the church dwells. Philadelphia is no exception to this rule. Philadelphia as a city has at least three distinctions. Its name says that it's a city of love, city of brother love. It acquired that name through two brothers who were kings at Pergamum, a letter we looked at earlier. In ancient days, Pergamum was the great city in the area and the capital city of the region. And it ruled, and indeed it founded, the city of Philadelphia. About 150 years before Christ, there were two brothers who were living, one of whom was king at Pergamum, and his name was Eumenes. He had a brother named Attalus II. How would you like names like that? Eumenes and Attalus II. Eumenes went away on a trip, and while he was gone, a report surfaced that he had been assassinated. His younger brother, Attalus II, accepted the throne. But a few weeks later, Eumenes came back, and his brother, Attalus, willingly gave up the crown he had just taken back to his brother. A kind of an incredible act in a day when brothers literally murdered one another for political positions. On another occasion, the Romans came and they wanted to displace Eumenes as king of Pergamum, and Attalus refused to take their side, although they offered him bribes if he would. So great was his loyalty known to his brother that when they founded the city of Philadelphia, they named it in honor of the love of Attalus for his brother Eumenes. Loyalty was a key word between them, and it is a key word in this letter of the Lord to the church. Another feature of this town is the fact that when Philadelphia was founded, it was founded to be what you might call a missionary city. Not a missionary city of the Christian gospel, but a missionary city of the Greek language and the Greek culture. It was the hope of the people who founded Philadelphia that within a short period of time, they would teach the more barbarian border areas of Lydia and Phrygia and Mysia the Greek language and Greek culture. And Philadelphia was very successful, for within 100 years after its founding, everybody in the province of Lydia, which it perched on the border of, had forgotten their native tongue and spoke only Greek. That would be equivalent to 100 years ago, some governor of California deciding he wanted to Americanize northern Mexico and the Baja, so he would have established Tijuana as a missionary town for the dissemination of Americanization and the English language, and within 100 years, everybody would have forgotten to speak Spanish in northern Mexico. That's how incredible a city Philadelphia was. And it is to this church in that town that the Lord says, I set before you an open door, it is reminded of its missionary task in terms of the spread of the gospel. It had a third feature with which we would easily identify, and that is it was an earthquake city. In the year 17 AD, or 17 years after Christ, a great earthquake struck that part of the world and severely affected 12 towns. Philadelphia, nearest the fault line, was the most effective, and it was practically demolished. But not only did it experience this terrifying earthquake, but for some months, and indeed even several years, it experienced continuing tremors, so that persons didn't want to live in the town. And people that lived in the town were regarded as kind of loony for trying to stay safely behind propped up walls. The significance of the letter to the church at Philadelphia is such that the Lord reminds them that in Him they have a sure place where they'll never have to go out again. In fact, after Philadelphia was destroyed, the then Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar gave them money to rebuild the city and repealed their taxes for the next 5 years, a noble act in any age. And as thanksgiving to the emperor, they renamed their city Neo Caesarea, New Caesar. But after a while, they went back to using Philadelphia, and when another emperor came along in the 7th decade of the 1st century named Vespasian and was generous toward them, they renamed their city again after his family name, Flavia. But once more, the name Philadelphia eventually emerged. And in light of that kind of history, the Lord talks about giving these people here a new name. They were citizens of a town that had known what it was like to have people put new names on the city. Here they were to be given a name that was indelible and never taken away. So a little bit of the nature of the town leads you into an understanding of the letter. As is the true with all of these letters in Revelation, the Lord identifies Him, first of all, to the church by means of His character, something about Him that especially touches base with where that church is at. And previously, in the first 5 letters, the Lord has used descriptions of Himself which come from the complete vision which John saw in chapter 1. Now, however, the Lord draws features from the conflict of the church in that town and uses those features to describe His character to the church at Philadelphia. And the choice of the words which describe His character arise from verse 9 of chapter 3, where the Lord says, Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. It's obvious that here is a conflict in this town between the synagogue and the church. And one does not have to be very imaginative to realize that in the church at Philadelphia, there were many persons who were of Jewish ancestry who had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And for believing in Jesus as the Messiah had been expelled from the synagogue. And the truth of the apostolic truth of the preaching of the cross had come along, had said that he who is a true Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is not a matter of being a true Jew. It is circumcision of the heart. And what the Lord is saying, those that have remained in the synagogue and sought to establish their Jewish identity on the basis of a cultural or a biological factor have missed the essence of what it means to be a true Jew, one after Abraham's faith. So these believers in Philadelphia had been expelled from the synagogue, and they'd heard things like this about Jesus. He is the one who has brought unholiness to Israel. He is the false one, the pretender. He is the one sent from Satan. He's not the true Messiah. And so to that kind of conflict, the Lord identifies Himself in very strong language. He says, I am the Holy One. And this word Holy One is in the Old Testament a frequent description being that was used to describe the nature of God. That there is no one but He. He is holy. And therefore the first reminder of the Lord to this struggling group of believers in Philadelphia who had come out of the synagogue was, you've not made the wrong choice. I am who I have proclaimed myself to be, the Holy One of Israel. And all we need to do is think back to the Gospels, one of Jesus' first preaching moments, when in Capernaum in Mark chapter 1, there was sitting in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he leaped out and said of Jesus, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And all believers have had the same faith, that Jesus is separate and unique and distinct, that there is no one else like Him, that He is truly God and truly man, holy and true, genuine as opposed to false, and that He is the holder of the key of David. Now this is a reference to an Old Testament text. In fact, it's Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. You see, Jesus was very familiar with the Old Testament. He had a hand in its authorship. So He brings out for these believers an Old Testament passage, which in the days of Hezekiah had what we would now call a sort of guy that headed his government under him, sort of the appointment secretary, if you will, a man by the name of Shebna. He lost his position. And it was given to a man by the name of Eliakim. And Eliakim had the responsibility of being the holder of the key of David. What he opened, no man would shut. What he shut, no one would open. It's simply poetic language for describing that his function was to keep people out from seeing the king that the king didn't want to see, and to let people in that the king wanted to be let in. He had the responsibility of making the decisions on an administrative level. And now the Lord uses this text to describe Himself, especially in reference to the expulsion from the synagogue, and say, have they expelled you from the kingdom of God? Have they thought that they would do that? Remember who it is that holds the key, who admits and no one else can admit, who excludes and no one else can exclude. Jesus, the holder of the key, who still is the only one who gives us the right to have fellowship with God. As Peter so pointedly declared, there is no salvation given among men under heaven whereby they must be saved. No other name than the name of Jesus, the exclusive holder of the key which allows us to have fellowship with God in this life and for eternity. Jesus identifies Himself in this way to this church, and He identifies Himself in this way to us today. There is still this controversy over Jesus. Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones would not say that Jesus is the Holy One, the true One, the holder of the key of David. Warren Beatty wouldn't say it. I was listening to Barbara Walters this week in an interview, and when asked if she believed the Bible, she said, well, no, not really literally. She said, but remember who's doing the interviewing in this program, and immediately switched the subject and went on. Now, you can look across our world today, and you can see the issue is still as divisive as it was at Philadelphia. There are those who are the community who belong to Jesus Christ, who know He's the Holy One, the genuine One, the true One, and the holder of the key of David, who allows us alone admission into the heart of God. And there are those who say, who knows? Or He's not the Holy One, and His name is used in vain. Having introduced Himself by way of character, Jesus then goes on to give a word of commendation to this church, and it's a word found in verses 8 and 10. I know you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In verse 10, you have kept my word of patient endurance. Notice the verbs, kept and denied. You have not denied, but you have kept. Both these verbs are in the past tense. And they mean not that they're not in the present tense. They're in the present tense. They would say something like, you are keeping my name. But the fact that they're in the past tense denotes that some experience has happened in the Philadelphian church where they were severely tested. And the test was so great that it could have broken their grip on the faith, or so great that if they'd let it, I suppose it would have broken Christ's grip on them. But they had not. They had kept the faith and they had endured and they had successfully passed the test. And the Lord says, this I commend, that you have been loyal. Like Attalus was loyal to his brother Eumenes, so you've been loyal to me. I commend that. And I think of this word of the Lord as it comes to persons who face trials and who remain steadfast and true to the Lord. There are some of you who in the midst of illness or in the midst of an accident or an unexplained tragedy of some kind have been severely tested in your faith. And yet you have remained loyal to the Lord without having the answers to all the questions your heart asks. The answers will come, but in the meantime, the Lord simply says, I approve your loyalty. There are others of you young people who have had the test of whether or not to enter deeply into relationship with a non-Christian person and become romantically involved. And there has been a test of whether you will put the Lord's word first, do not be unequally yoked, or whether you will put your own emotional life first. And when you have chosen the Lord will say, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. There are so many ways in which we individually face testing where the Lord is very aware that we're going through it, and He wants us to know when we have gone through it and have remained true that His approval is upon our life. He is watching. He knows. He says, I know your works. Not a thing about us is hidden to Him. he commends. With his commendation comes some, at Philippi, some promises. Now, the other churches, the Lord, except for one other church, the church at Smyrna, all the other churches have had something wrong with them. But Philadelphia has no word of condemnation from the Lord. Instead, the Lord gives it some promises, gives it three promises in particular. He promises it, first of all, an open door. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. And open door here can mean one of two things. It can mean a door of salvation. When the Lord opens the door, nobody can shut it. It's open to us and we can avail ourselves of it. Or it can also mean an open door of service for the Lord. And that would fit with the missionary character of this town. That the Lord is saying, here you are on the border of several other regions. You're a sending place to have others go out with the gospel. I've set before you this open door. I know you're a little power church. You don't have a big name. You don't write books on church growth and how to succeed and all these kinds of things. You have very little power. Nevertheless, I've set before you this open door. And the implication is the Lord wants them to walk through it. I'm struck with how the Lord opens doors in our life. He often only opens the doors as we're trying our way through to see which door might be open. Sometimes it's as though we're in a long hallway. And as we look down the hallway, it appears that of the many doors in the hallway, all of them are closed. And we have to kind of go down the hallway seeing which door is open to us. This is what Paul experienced on his second missionary journey. He wanted to go to Asia, so he walked several hundred miles, heading in the general direction of Asia, the city of Ephesus, trying the door, and when he gets to a certain point, the Lord says, don't you realize this door is closed? Would you quit shoving the door? It's not going to open. So he backs off and he says, well, I'll try this next door in the hallway. So he goes to the door marked Bithynia, northern Turkey today, and he tries real hard to open it, and the Lord won't let him open it. So he has to keep walking down the hallway until he comes to the door of Troas, and there the Lord says, I've got another door across the water, and he goes over there, and some great things happen. You generally don't find an open door by sitting around wondering when the Lord's going to open a door. I had a great experience in my own life of a living demonstration of this. I've set before you an open door, and a recognition in my own life that the doors of service which the Lord opens to me are really His to open, and I don't have anything to do with it. I rest and trust in the fact that if God called me to do something, He's going to open the place for me to serve. I say this especially. Some of you are perhaps preparing vocationally for a full-time, quote, professional ministry, although all of us are full-time ministers. And you're wondering, when I'm done with this preparation stage of schooling or whatever, will anything open? I face this dilemma in its stark reality when I graduated from seminary. I'd 4 years going through college, 3 years going to seminary. Now who wants me? I'm prepared. Nobody wanted me. It was an amazing discovery. No one was clamoring for my services. And I really wanted to pastor. Felt that was the call of God upon my life. But I was 24 years of age and single. And who wants a 24-year-old single pastor fresh out of seminary? Not too many churches. And so, Lord, where are the doors? And about the only door that was open was a door that was open for 10 weeks. It was a summer camp counseling position in the Pocono Mountains in Pennsylvania. And I was in California, Pasadena. I thought, Lord, that's a strange door. But there was nobody else that even had hope for anything. So I thought, well, Lord, I'll go through that door. That's the one that's open. But see, it's going to take me 3,000 miles or 4,000 to get from this door to that door. Surely there's something I can do in between. And I began to think, what am I going to do when that 10 weeks is done? Well, I thought, well, still no church will have me. Maybe I could hold meetings in churches. I didn't know how to break into the ministry. I'll hold meetings. How can I hold meetings? I don't know anybody. Well, I knew a few people by name. But the trouble is they were scattered all across the country. Some were in Wyoming and some were in southern Arkansas. So I just wrote them all, about 10 of them, and said, I've got some Teen Challenge movies. This is when the first two Teen Challenge movies just came out. I thought, they'll never have me because of my speaking abilities, but if I show a film, you know, at least they might want to see a film. Then I can sneak in a few words and preach, catch up on them by surprise. When the film's done, I'll preach. And then they'll want me to come back for a meeting, you know, when that's all done. And it's all worked out, strategy. And incredibly, I got some meetings. And so one of my profs at Fuller gave me this movie projector that he warned me might not work. It must have weighed 300 pounds. It filled up the entire back seat of my Volkswagen with the two big films. And so I took off, got up to Wyoming, held some meetings up there, and then dipped down. And I had looked forward to going to Little Rock, Arkansas, because that was the largest church that I was scheduled to speak in. I thought, boy, if I can get in there, then all the other churches around will open up. And just before I left on the trip, that door slammed. The pastor wrote and said, "We've already seen those movies. We'd rather you not come." So, Lord, what are you doing? This is the best church you had for me to go to. Of course, the best church is always the biggest. You know that. So that rerouting of my itinerary forced me to go through Springfield, Missouri. I hadn't planned on going through there, but when I got to Springfield, I happened to walk into the dean's office of the college I'd graduated from. He sat there and he took one look at me and he said, "Would you like to teach here this fall?" And it was an open door. An open door which the Lord used. Through that open door, I met my wife. Through that open door, just incredible kinds of things happened in my life. God made me know that it was His place. But I had never got to that open door of Evangel College had I not had this 10-week open door in the Pocono Mountains, had I not had a closed door in Little Rock, Arkansas, and I would never have been pastor today, put all the train of events into focus. I'd still probably be wandering around, wondering what somebody wanted with a 36-year-old married man with two children, you know? Set before you an open door which no one can shut. We can waste a lot of time trying to bang in the doors that God closes. The Lord is all, I think the Lord puts before every believer open doors. And sometimes we go for a period of time finding a lot of doors closed. But if we're finding them closed, it's because He's moving us down the hallway to a door that is open, and He's guiding us by those series of closed doors. What I'm convinced is true of myself and yourself as individuals, I'm convinced as well that it's true for us as a people of God. I believe as the people of God who are called to do His will in His community, we must continue to put our hand on the latch of doors and see whether or not this door or that door might be open to us. And only that way can we fulfill this admonition. I set before you a door. When the Lord sets it before us, even if we're a little power people, He says to us, I'll let you go through it. You'll do it for me. So He sets before this church an open door. He does another promise to this church. He says, you'll be eventually vindicated. And He says, I will make those who say that they are Jews and are not, who lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I had loved you. When the great hopes of the Old Testament people of God, the community of Israel, was that the day would come after they had been dispersed among the nations, the day would come when the nations would recognize that the God of Israel was the one true God, and the nations of the world would troop into Jerusalem and bow at the feet of God's people and say, truly, God is among you, and Jerusalem is His holy city. Now Jesus, in a supreme irony, says, they, the ancient people of God, who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, are now to be considered among the heathen, and the day will come when they will instead bow at your feet, that is, recognize the truth of what you have declared about Jesus as the Messiah. That day will come, Zechariah the prophet spoke of it, a fountain for cleansing will be opened in the house of Israel. They shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. The Lord picks up that theme here for the church at Philadelphia and for all His church and for all nations to recognize that God is truly among us. The third word of promise that the Lord gives to this church is that He would keep them from the hour of trial which is coming upon the whole earth. This word, keep you from the hour of trial, may mean to take you out of the hour of trial. That is, to remove you. And some take this as a promise that the church is to be removed from the great hour of trial coming on the world. There are others who say that the word keep you from the hour of trial in its grammatical construction is used only one other place in the New Testament, and that's John 17, verse 15, and we should be ruled by how it is used in that context. And in that context, Jesus is praying for the disciples and saying, I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the power of the evil one. Keep from, same in John 17, 15 as it is in Revelation chapter 3. Keep from, not take them out of the world, but keep them spiritually preserved in the midst of an incredible kind of age of trial. Well, you who attend the church regularly know my position on that. I'd say let's be ready for either. Let's be ready to be removed, or let's be ready to be preserved, faithful to the Lord. The Lord admonishes this church to hold fast what you have. That's its responsibility. Now it's hold fast in the present tense. Whereas once they had held fast, now continue to hold it fast so that no one may seize your crown. There are occasions in Revelation where the word crown, which means a laurel wreath of flowers about one's head, is a sign of eternal life. the Lord gives us a crown to wear. But there are also occasions when the word crown may be used to describe the responsibility which the Lord gives, or the work which God gives somebody to do. And I thought in this reference, I think this text should be taken. Hold fast what you have that no one steal or seize your crown. And I got to think, what is my crown? My crown, the particular thing God has given me to do, is to be a pastor of this church. Therefore, I am to hold fast what I have, lest anybody else seize it. That is, unless you elect another pastor. Now, how would you do that? Well, if I began sleeping in till 11 o'clock every morning, and really being derelict in my duties, it wouldn't be long before the deacons began to sense, Pastor Wood, I'd like to talk to you about your schedule. And the church would begin to feel it, and before long, if I'm kind of sitting on my responsibilities and not carrying them forth, sure enough, someone's going to come along and take my crown. And they ought to have it, if I've done that. Won't be any quarrel for me. And there's a sense in which God has called us each to responsibilities in His body. It may be an exhorter, it may be a teacher, it may be teaching children, it may be being hospitable to other persons in the body. It may be whatever ministry God has given you to do. But the tragic thing would be to be living for the Lord without a crown, without a responsibility of any kind. Then the text wouldn't even apply. No one can seize your crown if you don't have it in the first place. The Lord is admonishing those who are involved in Christian service, who are walking through this open door that He has created. Deacons, deaconesses, servers, whatever you're doing, don't let anyone seize your crown. Be faithful in the performance of your responsibilities. And then the Lord gives this beautiful challenge, which is also accompanied with promises. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, neither shall he go out of it. What a word to people that had earthquakes and had to continually go out of their city. Here's the permanent habitation of God. And He says, I'll make you a pillar. In ancient days, sometimes in the pagan religions, when a priest died, they built a pillar in the temple in His honor and put His name upon it. And perhaps the Lord uses that kind of imagery to say, in the invisible temple which is being built in the new heavens and the new earth, I see you as a pillar. A pillar is either for support or for beauty. There are some pillars that don't hold anything up. And there are some pillars that you remove them and the whole place falls down. And there are some persons, I think, in the kingdom of God that maybe can't do a whole lot in terms of supporting the body because of infirmity or whatever reasons might be there. So they're more pillars of beauty than they are pillars of support. But the Lord says, either one, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Watching some glimpses on television this week of the Pope's funeral, I thought of the inside of St. Peter's and the beautiful pillars by Bernini that make up St. Peter's and what incredible work has been done on them to make them glorious. And I thought then of myself and the perspective God has toward me and you. He views us because He sees us as perfect in His eyes, as beautiful, glorious persons. A pillar in the temple of my God. And you won't have to go out anymore. And He says, furthermore, I'll write the name of my God upon you. I'll write the name of the new city upon you, the new Jerusalem, and I'll write my own new name upon you. Three names we're going to get, just like a passport. The name of our God, the name of the Jerusalem, the name of our Lord. Placed upon our life. Significant in a town where the city had changed names a number of times, to have now indelibly put upon the life of the believers the name of God the Father, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus. God puts His name on whatever He approves. If, for example, Coca-Cola is manufacturing stuff down at the local Coca-Cola place, and one of their workers begins to slip large dosages of lye into the vat where the Coke is made, and Coca-Cola technicians find out what's going on, they're not going to slap the name Coke upon product because it doesn't merit the seal of approval. There is this beautiful sense of the teaching of grace and justification by faith which emerges from this, because whatever God puts His name upon is a product which He approves. And when you came to Jesus, He approved you, not on the basis of your own righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He will set His own name upon you, meaning that you are branded by Him, that you are owned by Him, that you are approved by Him, and that you're beautiful in His eyes. And thus shall we be the permanent people of God. Permanence in a life of change. It's what He promises Philadelphia. One out of every three of you, according to statistics, will pick up and move this year. You'll move out of an apartment or move out of a house. You'll be moving. Probably move many times more. If you live, many of you will. We know when we look at history how impermanent we are. If you take all the generations since the time of Christ, and an average generation at 40 years, there's been practically 50 generations since Christ has come. If you took all that time and boiled it down into 1 hour, those last 20 centuries, those last 50 generations, we've only got 1 minute of time to live practically out of that whole hour of time. We're very short. We're very impermanent people. But the Lord comes with His great promises and says, the message of the gospel is not only that I give you life now, it's that I give you life forever, that I gather you to myself as my permanent people. And I am unashamed to preach that kind of message. And it's not just pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It's the reality of why Jesus Christ came. This is life, and life eternal, that you may know Him, the only one whom God has sent, Jesus, to be our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we take this text to our lives and draw it very near to us now in these moments of prayer, I know that You have been speaking to hearts. I know You have spoken to my heart through this. Since there's so much in this text that will strike various ones of us in different kinds of ways, because Your Spirit who originally authored it will now be seeking through this time of prayer to apply the particular part of it which best fits our need in the present moment. There are some who are here today, Lord, that simply need a word of encouragement from You, that You are aware of where they have been this week and how they have stood true to You and under very difficult circumstances. And You say to them now, I know that You've held fast my name and You've kept the word which I have given to You. And You put Your approval upon their lives. There are others, Lord, who have a crown of responsibility which You have for them to wear, to carry. They may be in danger of losing it, or they may be in danger of not having it at all. By Your Spirit, Lord, would You breathe into their hearts the breath of life to give them the strength to walk through an open door which You may set before them. There are others, Lord, here this morning, perhaps, who are really staggering to know Your will and who have run into this terribly frustrating experience that sometimes occurs to us as believers when everywhere we turn it seems like a door of service is closed to us and we cannot understand what You are doing or what it is all about. And through this scripture this morning, You have been assuring us to keep walking down the corridor and keep trying the doors, and that the door You set open before us will be one that no one can close. Just as we've tried all those other doors and not a one of them has opened, so there's going to be that door which not another person can close. It will stay just as open as the others have been closed. And especially too today as a congregation when we seek Your face, a very important matter regarding putting our handle to a door which You may be opening. Give us discernment in the Spirit to know whether it is closed or whether it is open. That we might do nothing but Your will and not be presumptuous to go places where You have not ordered us or to do things which You have not called us to do, but only to be where You are opening a pathway and a doorway. We confess with this scripture that we are a little power people, but in that there is freedom, for the excellency and the power and the glory belongs to You. And unless You build Your people, unless You build our lives, unless You build Your church, we all labor in vain. So we thank You that You're building and that You're at work. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.